This sermon series is called Our Identity in Christ and Christian Virtue. And we've passed the Identity in Christ part of this series. And now we're talking about Christian virtue. And I want to say something about virtue, the word, and the character. Virtue is moral excellence. And when we speak of moral excellence, maybe the reason that we don't hear much about virtue these days is because in our day, virtue has become rather fluid. As we've grown up, virtue has been rather static. To say, you could define virtue, you could decide what was right and wrong, what was good or what was bad. But we're in a slide culturally and secularly where what used to be good may not be good in the eyes of people. I think we're living in the days when good is called evil and evil is called good. But I've got to tell you, from my understanding of God from the Word, is that He doesn't change, nor does His Word change. And so when we look at the virtue, Christian virtue, we'll be defining Christian virtue as defined from the Scripture. Virtue is a trait or a quality deemed to be morally good, and thus it is cherished, it is valued for a foundational principle, not just person to person, but for society. The opposite of virtue is vice. And we don't need to look far to see the vice in the world, that which is not morally excellent. And sometimes we do have to search for that which is morally good. Last week, I spoke about the virtue overarching all virtues and said that we should be pursuing godliness. And I just want to ask you, are you pursuing godliness in your life? There's much that we do pursue. We pursue getting ahead. We pursue, you know, keeping our heads above water financially. We pursue keeping a clean house. We pursue buying a new car. We pursue, you know, saving for retirement. Are you pursuing godliness? And we described godliness like this last week. It is living in God consciousness with a right attitude of honor toward God and reverence and respect toward God and His ways. Biblically, I define godliness like this, having a fear of God, rightly understood, a reverence, a respect, a desire that He is linked into our lives and our lives are linked into Him. As it went on in Scripture, I chose a passage from the book of Philippians to show what Paul said, I want this in my life. He said, this is godliness. He said, I want to know Christ. And let me ask you, do you want to know Christ? He didn't say, I want to know the story of Christ or to know about Christ. I want to know Him personally. And yet that Christ does not walk upon this earth, you may know Him through His Word and His Spirit and living the life of godliness. He said, I want to experience His power. And that's where Paul spoke about the resurrection power of God. And I don't think Paul was saying, I just want to know how God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, on that subject, I've always looked at it as this way. If God could speak the world into existence, He certainly could call someone back to life. So if we want to answer that question, maybe that's the beginning of an answer. But Paul wasn't saying, I want to know how He did that. He was saying the same power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead, I want to experience that power in my life. I just want to ask you, do you want to experience the power of God in your life? And Paul said, I want to be with Him in His suffering. See, I want to share in that suffering. And that's where I would remind us, Paul wasn't just looking for benefit. He was looking for all that Christ is. Paul desired, and that's godliness. See, godliness is knowing Christ and experiencing His power and suffering for His name and becoming like Him in His death and attaining resurrection from the dead. And so I left that with you to be thinking about. Now, today's message is a bit more fun, I would say. Today's message is about two virtues that really don't seem to go hand in hand. Meekness and spiritual courage. Because meekness sounds like just being a wallflower, just being in the corner, just being a quiet Christian. And courage sounds like you're out there, you know, advancing the kingdom. But by the time you leave today, I want you to understand that when you are meek, settled in the Lord, there'll be a particular courage that comes upon you that the fears that you have will go away and you'll stand for God in a way that you never thought you would previous to that. So let me make this point here. There's four points today. Point number one, we are to intentionally pursue these virtues. Now, not just the three that I'm talking about, the one last week and the two this week. You should pursue. You should say to yourself, I will pursue godliness. I will pursue meekness. I will pursue spiritual courage. Because I think that we think that some people are courageous and some people are meek and some people are godly, but some people aren't. And we think it's something that happens to us. But we must realize these are the things that we go after. So intentionally, you should pursue godliness. You should say yes to the things of God and no to the things of the world, you know, every day. You should have that in mind. You should pursue becoming meek. And let me tell you, we have to, at times, make ourselves remain meek. And we should respond, you see, to God with spiritual courage to say, you know what, I've never stood up for Him before, but I'm going to now. Pursuing these things. So, let's get started. Concerning meekness and courage, understand this. When we become meek, we become very useful to God when we are meek. Because when we are meek, we find spiritual courage. And as I penned that word and as I studied, I thought, now who in the Bible might display meekness with courage? And I think David. So if you look up here at this screen, you know the story that that picture depicts? Who's the little guy? David. Likely a young fella, 14 or 15 years old. And who's the big guy? Goliath, the giant. And I want you to understand that as we talk about David, that this picture happened soon after David was anointed the king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. But Saul was still the king, if you remember, while David was anointed the king. And David waited to be recognized as king because David considered Saul to yet be God's anointed. Now that says something about David's character right up front. Because, you see, if the king was the king and then the prophet told me I was the king, I might go to the king and say, guess what? You're not the king, I'm the king. And David said, no, that's not how it works. Well, think of this. Go to the first scene of David's life, his interaction with the prophet Samuel, when Samuel came to Jesse's house, the house of David. And Jesse had 8 sons, and David was the youngest. And every son passed before the prophet. And God said to the prophet, not that one, not that one, not that one. But when the youngest, David, came, God said that one. And Samuel said, now listen, God does not look at the stature, how tall he is. He doesn't look at his outward appearance, how handsome he is. But God looks at what? The heart. Now, what was David's nickname? A man after God's own heart. I don't think that's something that happened to David as he became an older man. I think that happened to him before he was anointed king, that God knew David's heart was where David's heart should be. And I think it's displayed in his attitude towards Saul that he was meek in spirit. And in that meekness, he was confident. He wasn't shy. He was settled in God. And he knew God had a plan. He knew he was the king, but he was still a shepherd boy who was the king. And when the king died, then he would be king. And so we see that, I'm guessing, that this meekness was already a part of David's life. But to this scene from Samuel 17. David, a shepherd boy of skill, was sent by his father to bless his 3 eldest brothers who were in the military. Their names were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And Jesse sent him to bless them and their commander with some staples as they were serving in Saul's army. And while they were doing that, they would be challenged every day by the Philistines. Now, the Bible says that on one mountain, the Philistine army was camped. On another mountain, the Israelite army was camped, and there was a valley in between. And so this went on. Now, David arrives, and he has some supplies. He has a sack of roasted grain for his brothers, about 3/4 of a bushel. He has 10 loaves of bread, and he has 10 blocks of cheese. He's told to give the cheese to the commander. And he delivers these things to his brothers, and he's to get a report back to Dad how things are going at war and how things are going with his brothers. For a month and a week and a half week, for 40 days, this champion of the Philistines, Goliath, he would walk out from the Philistine camp into no man's land, in between the two camps. And he would challenge the Israelites every day and saying, come on. He would roar his challenge. He would say, let's settle this once for all. Man to man, hand to hand combat. He would shout things like this. Forget these two armies warring against one another. Give me a man that we might fight together. If I whoop him, we win. If he whoops me, you win. And there wasn't a soldier that would meet the challenge. Now, I want to say this. Lots of people have big mouths. That's not a main point today, but you can write that down. Okay? Am I right? In a time like this, lots of people will say stuff, but don't have anything to back it up. But this fella, you see, he had the brawn and he had the metal to stand behind his claims. Hand to hand, man to man, he won every time. See this? That's carpal tunnel. I did not fight Brian Minto last weekend down at the park. Wouldn't do it. He'd have won big time. Okay? Well, this fella, Goliath, it said that he was, when you measure the cubits, he was nearly 10 feet tall. 9 foot 9 inches tall. So, let's see. Andy and Tyler, would you take this? This is a 5-foot yardstick, so it's not a yardstick. But find 9 feet 9 inches on this column, and when you find it, draw attention to me, or call my attention, and we'll let people see. So you're starting with 5 feet. By the way, I thought I was a lot taller till I put that 5-foot thing up, and it came up to my ear. You know, I must be about 5'5". Okay, there's 60 inches, 5 feet, run up about 54. So that fellow was nearly to that horizontal piece between the arches, his head. Pretty big dude. How'd you like if he came to church some Sunday? Definitely have to sit in the front row because he wouldn't have any leg room. So this guy's about 9 feet 9 inches. It doesn't say in the Bible how much he weighed, but just calculating a man like him, he had to weigh over 600 pounds. Now, when the Clearview Mall opened, and I was in my 20s, I wrestled Victor the Wrestling Bear. Anybody remember that? Victor the Wrestling Bear was 8'3" with his nose in the air. Goliath is just head height, and he weighed 625 pounds. Well, I didn't have a chance. You weren't allowed to pull his hair or hit him. I'm glad, because if he hit back, I'd have been hurting. And they said he knew 18 collegiate wrestling holds, but he only needed to know one. He'd just hunker over you, and you couldn't do anything. And you try to roll out, and he'd just get bigger than you. I mean, that was all Victor needed to know. But I just want to say, this is a big dude. And it said his spear was the diameter of a weaver's beam. And if you just imagine a big loom, okay, that people could sit at and weave, I'm imagining the diameter of his rod of his spear was like a small log. So he had big hands. And it said the head of the spear weighed 15 pounds. Could you imagine putting a bowling ball on the end of a stick and expecting to throw it into the air? So this guy was a dude. I mean, he was big, and he was a real challenge. Well, David, that 14 or 15-year-old shepherd boy, who knew God was God, he knew he was a shepherd, he knew he was the king, but he was waiting on God. While he was visiting, Goliath came out in one of his rants. And as David observed, he put his spiritual reasoning to work, saying, wait a minute. If God's God, and this fellow is but a, he called him an uncircumcised Philistine, okay? He's a pagan that doesn't worship God, God's not for him, God's against him. Isn't this God's battle? Why are all these soldiers cringing in their sandals? They ought to be saying, you know what, you're your dead meat. And so David very quickly realizes, if God is for us, how could we lose? Who does he think he is to defy God's army? And so David asks a question. He says, now what will be done for a man who slays him? And this isn't a fairy tale. You can look it up in 1 Samuel 17:25. The answer was, if you take care of him, you'll get rich, marry a princess, and pay no taxes. He didn't have to kiss a frog. Okay, this was the truth. That, you know, the king would bless you, you'll marry his daughter, and you'll never have to pay anything in the kingdom. Now David said, I can do this. In the name of God, I can do this. Now David's brothers were saying, go home, kid. You see, they were three big, strong, strapping soldiers who had been through boot camp and all the training and knew all the techniques. And they said, if we can't do it, you surely can't do it. You're just a kid. And King Saul said to him, son, you can't do it. But if you want to give it a try, I'll help you out. And he tried to prepare David as he would any other soldier. And he gave him his armor and it just didn't fit. Now, I don't want you to see the cartoon caricature of a, you know, 10-year-old scrawny kid that gets in this giant of a man's armor and can turn circles inside of it. That's not the picture. You're seeing a young, handsome, ruddy, fit shepherd boy who has learned to do battle differently. He gets into the man's armor, but he's not accustomed to having all that gear, and he would have to practice. And so it wasn't a fit. And so then David calls upon his own proven experience as a skilled shepherd boy. And he began to think, you know what? I've killed bears before. And I've killed lions. Why is this guy a problem? And so he said this. He said, if God was with me then, God will be with me now. Now I want you to think about something. See, he was settled in God. Goliath wasn't settled. He had no living God. Goliath was his, you know, God and mouthpiece and protection and threat. He handled everything, and David stood back and watched and thought, I don't need to be like that, because David was settled in his spirit and knew who God was and knew who he was in the presence of God and knew God's character and God's track record. And he found his worldly confidence in something completely different. Now, Goliath had a javelin and a spear and a sword and a shield and a helmet and greaves and a belt. David said, I don't need any of that. Now, it really wasn't in the sling that he found his power. It was in the projectile, accurately guided by the sling. So I just want to say, pre-gunpowder days, David had a good idea, a whole new way of doing combat. You didn't have to do hand-to-hand any longer. Just like in our days, okay, they can fly drones over places or unmanned aircraft or aircraft from extremely high altitudes and wipe out lots of people without ever even being near. Well, David, you know, only needed to be feet away. He never had to touch the guy, and he could take him out because of his ability and his training as a shepherd who had killed bears and had killed lions. So David went to the brook and he chose five smooth stones. Now I like this rendition. See where the stone is? I mean, in a matter of a split second, this whole scene's over. I don't even know if David was that close. But you've got to see, there's all that power. There's all that worldliness. There's all that challenge. There's all that, come on, fight like a man. And David said, my confidence is in the Lord. He's guided my stones before. And so Goliath says, am I a dog that you come up against me with sticks? Now David was out there dressed like a shepherd and probably had his staff. He thought, what are you going to do? Swing that stick at me and chase me home? Get home, you bad dog! And he mocked David. And David said, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts. He didn't say, I come against you with a sling. He said, in the name of the Lord. And you're defying Him, not the army of Israel. And he says, the Lord does not save with spear or sword. The battle belongs to the Lord. Goliath, prepared for hand-to-hand combat, charges David. David moves toward Goliath, but he didn't need to get physically close, as I said. He would use that projectile, and he slings the first stone, and it buries in Goliath's forehead. And the Bible says he falls face first, never takes a breath, never moves again, never makes another threat. David climbs up on him, pulls his sword from his own scabbard, and cuts off his head. But I just want to say, see, in our settledness in the Lord, when the things that come against us are brutal, when we remain meek, settled in the Lord, and God's courage comes upon us, the hardest things are over in an instant. It was done. He was dead. He was dead, dead. And I just think there's great relief in that. You see, the courage of a meek shepherd boy puts on the display that God is glorified and Israel is victorious. Now, I want you to go to a New Testament passage of Scripture with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This has nothing to do with David and Goliath. It has to do with the Apostle Paul. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, here's how we have the victory. But I think you'll be surprised at the context of these verses. Some of you have memorized these verses, but I think most people would miss why Paul said it. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul is defending his own apostleship. And he says, I trust God in all circumstances, so to speak. And in 1 Corinthians, you might remember there was a man in the Corinthian church who was having immorally sexual relationships with his father's wife. Now, whether his dad had died and he started to date, you know, his stepmom, however it works, we don't know. Likely was not his own birth mother. And the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, put the man out of the church for the destruction of his flesh. Ultimately, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says he has repented, bring him back in. But I just want you to see, because there are people in the church saying, we're not sure Paul really is, you know, speaking the Word of God. We're not sure we really want to take his advice. And Paul sort of has to, you know, reconfirm that he's speaking from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, 1-6, and then 18. Paul says to the church, he says, by meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. And I think that's that character, that sign of meekness. I'm not here to put myself on anybody, are you? We are here to be God's men and God's women face to face. And there are times when we stand back, we realize that it is the boldness of God that comes upon us. And what we really need and what we really need to respond to and what people really need to hear, you see, is the courageous proclamation of what God really says. Now, Paul says this to the church. He said, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. And he says, some of the people in the church are living as if there was no God, as if Christ did not die, as if there was no immorality. And he says, if I have to be bold, I'll be bold when I come. But here's what I want you to get. This has to do with David's thinking, Paul's thinking, and must involve our thinking. Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. See, not like Goliath, not with weapons, man-made weapons, not with human rhetoric, not with, you know, the force of an organization, not with democratic power. See, a lot of times the church falls to, well, what's everybody think? It doesn't really matter. We could all be wrong and one be right. It always matters what God thinks. And so he says, though we live in a world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Who did David say Goliath was against? Not him, not the Israelites. This is God's battle. He'll take care of it. And he says, you know, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I'll bet you've quoted that. I bet you've studied that. I bet you've learned that in a course on spiritual warfare. But I imagine you don't remember that it's in the context of the apostle himself having to defend his own apostleship to the church, not to the world, to say, listen, I'm meek, I'm settled. God's right. God's always right. And God's taking... I'm out of my own way. That's what Paul said. He was a proud man. You remember that in the book of Acts? He was a guy that hated the church and said, give me some warrants here. I'll go get those people and we'll take care of them. And he was broken. And look at verse 18. Paul said, you want credentials? He said, it's not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one the Lord commends. And so Paul would say, you know what? In other places, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I have all the qualifications you want. But there's only one necessary. Let the Lord commend you. So that's a good picture for us, don't you think? To say, here's this young man who's known as a man after God's own heart, who's settled in God. He knows God's God. He knows who he is. He comes to battle and he doesn't have to fight like Goliath fights because it's not about David. And it's not about Israel and the Philistines. It's about God. And God faithfully will work through David. And that's what gives David the courage in his meekness to stand up. So let's get a handle on a couple terms. The first one is meekness. Here's what I call meekness. I call it getting out of your own way. It's stepping down from the throne of your own life and inviting God to sit on the throne of your life and reign forever. See, sometimes we have temporary meekness. It's not really humility, it's humiliation. We get embarrassed, we try it on our own, it doesn't work, and we fail. And for a while, we say, I've been humbled. For a while, we say, I got it. For a while, we say, it's all about God. But see, that's humiliation, that's not humility. This meekness says, okay, God, I've messed up. I've tried for years. I've tried everything else. I'm saying, I resign, you know, from being the Lord of my own life. You take over for the rest of my life and into eternity. Meekness is yielding personal control, the personal power you have, to God. It's permitting God to make and mold your life according to His will. Now, author Mike Cunningham says, understand first that meekness is not weakness. It does not denote cowardice or spinelessness or timidity or the willingness to have peace at any cost. Neither does meekness suggest indecisiveness, wishy-washiness, or lack of confidence. Meekness does not imply shyness or withdrawn personality as contrasted with that of an extrovert, nor can meekness be reduced to mere niceness. That's not what meekness is. I read a quote this week. If you think meekness is weakness, try being meek for a week, and that might show us. The man who is meek is able to balance his anger. Meekness is strength under control. The meek person is strong. He's gentle, meek, and mild, but he's under control. He's as steady as a rock. Matthew Henry says things like this. Meekness is an easy and quiet submission of the soul to the whole will of God. Meekness is silent submission to the soul, to the providence of God. He said that meekness which teaches and enables us to be cool in the heat of passion and to patiently bear the anger of others. Meekness is a calm confidence, a settled assurance. It's rest for the soul. To sum it up, meekness is victory over self. So I just want to ask you, have you gotten out of your own way? Have you been able to see the error of your way and know that your intelligence, your personality, your, you know, ability to argue well, your rhetoric, you know, your particular schemes don't really matter and they all lead the same place? It's time to resign. It's time to surrender and say, God, have full control. That's what gave David his confidence. Now let's talk about spiritual courage for just a moment. I would proclaim that spiritual courage is a clear result of a surrendered and settled life. Without having this confidence in God, we'll never go forth for God. Meekness develops the courage to obey and to defend and to go forth. It's being settled in God that gives us some spiritual guts. What we are truly made of will be demonstrated when it's put to the test. Pay attention. Lots of people believe. Lots of people proclaim. Lots of people go forth until the heat's turned on. And then lots of people go the other way. Lots of people surrender or stay home or isolate. And just a few stand up for what's right. And I don't think it's the big mouth Goliaths that stand up. I think it's the meek, courageous Davids that stand up for what's right or wrong, what's good or bad. And so being settled gives us that courage. David was settled in God. He knew that God was God. He knew that he was just a shepherd boy, but an anointed king. But he also knew either way, the only way he was useful was in the hand of God. Joshua told the nation of Israel, or God told the nation of Israel and Joshua, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." John Piper said, "Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing, regardless of the earthly cost." So, there's a little bit about meekness and spiritual courage. Do you want to be godly? Do you want to be meek? Do you want to have spiritual courage? Well, let's continue. I have an observation. Sometimes we lose our meekness and therefore become less courageous. And by that I mean we become more concerned about our reputation than God's name. Like Martha. You know this scene, don't you? I mean, look up there. There's Jesus seated at the table, and he and his friends were invited into the home of Mary and Martha for a meal. Now, which one's Mary in the picture? Okay, the lady sitting down that has the blue on, and Martha's the one standing up, and she's instructing Jesus about how unfair life is. She's lost her meekness. And I just want to say, I'm like that sometimes. I'm pretty steady. I trust God. I do the right thing. I say the right thing. I go on praying. But sometimes when it comes home, when it's so close, sometimes I feel like I got to take it in my own hands and I become a Goliath or like a Martha. Here's what the Bible says about that scene. It says, Jesus and his disciples were on the way, and he came to a village where a woman named Martha had opened her home to him. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Well, if we'd have been there, I can't decide if it was clamorous, squeaky, "Lord, I'm out of that kitchen and all I'm doing is cooking. And I've had to go down and get the produce and I've cleaned everything and washed everything. And now I'm cooking and, she's sitting there at your feet. Can't you do something about it?" Or if it was the tight-jawed Lord, "Tell her to help me." Now notice how Jesus responded. He says, "Martha, Martha." Now, I hear a quiet, gentle reminder. But, if I brought company home and Kathy's serving us all and, somebody else is there or she wants me in the kitchen and comes out and says, "Come on, I need help now." I'd be saying, "Quiet, quiet, quiet, quiet." So maybe it was Martha. Martha, who knows how Jesus has said that? Like, what are you thinking? You invited me to your house. And he just says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about so many things. But only one thing's needed." Mary's chosen what's better, and it can't be taken away. Now, I don't for a minute think that Martha was this contentious woman all the time. I think she was settled because, you know, their family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, was like Jesus' second home, or was his earthly home, so to speak. And I think she was very welcoming and hospitable. It just got to her. And that happens. That ever happened to you? That you're pretty darn steady and most of the time you can stay in your place and keep God where He belongs and say, this too will pass, and you work it out and you humble yourself and you pray and you say and do the right thing and you take the hit, but you don't react. Sometimes I react. But I think it's key here. It said that Jesus said to her, you're worried and upset about many things. I put the word so many things. And I just say, you know, when you lose your meekness, a good question to ask yourself or someone else is, what are you worried about? What are you upset about? There's so many things that have you lose your settledness before the Lord, your meekness. What takes away your peace? That's what He was saying to Martha. But what a good scene. And so there you have two pictures today. One of this teenage kid taking down a giant because he knew God was God and he let God use him. I see some of you putting coats on and sort of wrapping yourself. Is it getting chilly out there? Okay. Somebody knows a little bit about the air conditioner. Andy, would you maybe shut a couple off? Or Josh is either way. So I think Andy will beat you, Josh. So, and then you have that picture of, you know, what it's like when we sort of take things back from God. Well, here's point number two. Okay? It takes real courage to find meekness. See, you've got to come to a point to say, you know what, no matter what, I'm going through this thing and I'm turning it all over to God. And that takes courage. And here's what I say. It takes courage, first of all, to take spiritual inventory. There has to be a point in your life where you weigh and measure your life, its effectiveness, your happiness, how things are going. And you'll never be victorious for God if you don't get out of your own way. So there has to be a point where you say, you know what, I've been in control. I like to have control. It never leads anywhere good. And spiritual inventory reveals that to you. And then there has to be the courage to resign that control, to say, God, right hand up to you. I'm done. It's over. I'm finished. I'm not going to do that again. I'm turning it all over to you. Have you done that in your life? See, that's the beginning of the meekness. Recognizing it, then resigning from control, and then I believe you have to have the courage to weep. I've got to tell you, dealing with the death of people, when people don't mourn, they don't heal. I can promise that. I mean, I know people who lost a loved one 15 years ago. The house is still decorated the same. They're spoken every day as if they're alive. You know, you don't sell that car. You don't change anything. But they get stuck because they haven't allowed themselves to, you know, emotionally vomit. And you know how it is when you're sick. And you don't want to throw up, but after you do, it's like, oh, boy, I feel better. And then comes another wave. Well, that's how mourning is, too, you know. But you've got to go through it. You can't go around it or under it or deny it or put it to the side. In mourning, there's times you've got to say, God, how is this fair? And you've got to work through it. You've got to cry out to God. And see, spiritually, when we yield to God, you've got to go through this time to say, I want so bad to be so good, and I just can't do it. And you've got to say, you know what, Lord? Sometimes I've despised your ways, and I've done exactly what I want to do. And Lord, you know, I'm so sick of me, it's not funny. You've got to go through that, and you've got to get serious, and you've got to weep before the Lord, and then you have to have the courage to stop comparing. See, once you get your meekness, as soon as you look to that other guy, just like Mary or Martha looked to Mary, then you lose your meekness again. And so that's what'll get you is like, Lord, all I have done is serve you, and I made this sacrifice, this. And look at that guy over there. You know, all he did was this or that, and he's blessed beyond measure. You've got to stop doing that because, you know, Jesus doesn't look at us all the same. He does for salvation and grace and love, but He has a different plan for your life than He has for mine. Now, we could go to that scene with Mary and Martha, but there's another scene. You don't need to go there. It's in John chapter 21 as we think about, you know, stop comparing. In John 21, we have the apostles fishing on the Sea of Galilee after Jesus, you know, arose from the grave. And Peter has, you know, denied Jesus three times, and just as Jesus said he would, and he's like really embarrassed and put out. And he says, come on, guys, let's go fishing. They leave Jerusalem area and go north and start fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus shows up and cooks breakfast and calls them in. And, you know, they just love it. And then Jesus gets to the business of reinstating Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know I do. And he asked him three times and reinstates him three times, once for each denial. And the picture is, everything's good. Everything's back where it needs to be. And Peter's walking with Jesus. And Peter sees John out the corner of his eye. He says, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says, Peter, don't worry about him. If I want him to stay alive until I come again, I will. That's really none of your business. You worry about yourself. And he just as quickly, you see, lost that solid relationship again because he was so worried about John. And it takes courage to say, wait a minute, I already resigned. To say, wait a minute, I already turned it over to God. Wait a minute, I'm not going to worry about him. I'm not going to worry about her. But you see, it takes that courage to find that meekness. And then point number three is this. It takes real meekness to find spiritual courage. You're not calling the shots. You're responding to God's voice now. And the courage, you see, when we're settled and we're confident about the Lord, then this courage comes upon us. And so we need the meekness to agree with God, to say, your way is better. Your knowledge is more. Who do we think we are to argue with God? Look at Job. God said, how did I create the world then if you're so smart? Right? And sort of says to Job, hey, you live by faith, not by sight. I'm the only one that lives by sight, is what God says. And so when we are meek, we find our courage to say, I don't need to question God again. In all of my ministry, this is probably my biggest regret, beef, and sad commentary. Is much of the church in my whole ministry, and I'm like everybody else, is spent on convincing the convinced and telling the told. You understand what I'm saying? That every Sunday, it's as if you don't believe and I try to convince you to believe because I'm not sure you really believe. And you already know the gospel and you already know the Great Commission. Why does the preacher go over and over telling the told again and again and again? And it's because we've trained ourselves to not really trust the Lord. But in our meekness, the courage comes when we agree with God. The meekness teaches us to say yes to the God assignments in our lives. Can you imagine being David, the kid, looking at all the armored soldiers and saying, I know how to handle this. He never looked back. We ought to be like that, to say yes to God. You see, it takes the meekness to obey by taking the first step. That's a good one. I think we all would agree we need to obey. But I think we're all bad at taking the first step when we understand what we need to obey. We just wait. And we want to see the whole picture before we take the first step. And the meekness then to remain on the potter's wheel. That's a perfect picture of meekness. Meekness is a lump of clay on the potter's wheel. God's the potter, we're the clay. He is molding us and making us after His will, just like the hymn says. So in life, when we are courageous enough to become meek, and as that meekness governs our life, that we might be courageous, even when it hurts, we stay on the potter's wheel. Now, I for years have thought, you know, about that potter's wheel, and if the clay could be animated, and God's big thumbs, you know, are coming down, and He has the wheel turning and has made the clay wet, and He starts to make His impression on the clay, and He wants to make a cereal bowl. If the clay could say, "Hold on! I don't want to be a cereal bowl. I want to be a chalice for a king." Well, that would be the same as us when God starts to impress our lives, make His impression on our lives. Say, "I don't like how you're making me, God." See, meekness says, "Continue on. You're the potter. I'm the clay." So here are some good questions I think you ought to be asking yourself, or we ought to be asking ourselves. First of all, am I settled in my spirit, or am I still reactionary? Have I really trusted God? Have I really surrendered it to the Lord? If you haven't really, then you're really not meek. And if you're really not meek, you really won't accomplish anything for God, because you'll be doing it in the strength of the flesh instead of the strength of the spirit. Are we like Martha? "I'll follow you, Lord, as long as everybody else does, as long as I do my part and they do their part," you know, or do we turn around and say, "Lord, make her do this"? Secondly, am I approachable, or do I hold people at arm's distance? See, if we have territory to protect, we don't want other people and other people's problems. But when we're meek, we allow God's will to be done as He sends those people our way, as, you know, people come with greater needs and greater needs. But when they do, we need to be like David and say, "This isn't my battle. Let's go to God about this. What's the big threat?" Well, when we're not meek, we're worried about our schedule, our agenda, our reputation, you know, all those things. Am I able to help fulfill a common vision, or to have my own agenda? And I think in churches, that's a killer sometimes, because people tend to go with the flow, but 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 seem to say, "I like this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to get my way, and as long as they do it this way, I'll do this." And you've got to watch. Are you able to go with that vision, or do you have to, you know, tweak it in your own direction? Am I driven more by what God declares or by what other people think? When we're not meek, we have the fear of man instead of the fear of God. And the fear of man always leads to a snare. So I want you to look at the Beatitudes with me. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 as we close. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10 are the sayings of settledness, the sayings of being satisfied in God. It's the word blessed. It's happy sometimes. It means things are good. I haven't lost my perspective. And in Matthew 5:5, you'll see that Jesus quotes from Psalm 37. And He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And He means when you're settled in God, the stuff of the earth that used to be problems won't be problems anymore, because you're not trying to own it or conquer it or manipulate it. You live in it. Just like Jesus had no home, had no bank account, had no, you know, wife and kids to go home to, didn't have a closet full of clothes, but he never wanted for a place to sleep or wanted for food. It all came to Him. And that's what Jesus is saying in this beatitude. When you are meek, when you're settled in the Lord, everything comes to you. But just look backwards there to verse 3 and 4. What comes before the meekness? Being broken. See the poor in the spirit? And He says, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what it says? If you've never been broken, you're going to miss the kingdom. And I see that all the time. Just, we call it carnal Christianity. We call it, you know, joining the club. We call it fulfilling the rules. And there's lots of people who have never been spiritually broken who want to get involved in church, or, you know, be known as a good person or whatever. But they'll operate in the visible church, but they'll miss the kingdom of heaven. Because you've got to hit the wall first. You've got to be spiritually bankrupt. You've got to crash and burn before you get it. And so many times, a really good thing happens. We crash. And you know what we do? We resuscitate ourselves, and we get out there and drive faster the next time and crash harder. At some point, you've got to say, "I'm broken. I'm sweetly broken." And see, that brokenness, what's the next one? It says it leads to a sadness, but it's a good sadness. It's that weeping. It's that time where you said, I missed it. I've worked for all the wrong stuff. I've wasted my life. And then you're settled. And then look where it leads to. It leads to hungering and thirsting for righteousness, to where you will be filled up. You'll be satisfied. You'll be full because you're seeking the things of God. And that fullness leads to showing mercy. And it's like, that's not my characteristic. I've always compared myself to everybody else and thought, I needed to prove something. And once we're broken, that's all gone. And we say, you know what? You are me 3 months ago. I know what you need. You need to get settled. And then look about the courage. You become pure in heart. You'll see God everywhere. And you become known as a peacemaker. You're evangelizing. You're telling people, but you start telling people things you never thought you would. You want people to have peace with God and peace with each other. And you're quoting Scripture and you're trying to do the right thing and say the right thing and get other people to do it. And then he says, you are really living when you're being persecuted for the things that are right. That's just like David. When he says, nobody will do it. I'll do it. But it isn't about me. It's about God. So I don't have a reputation. He does. So I'll do it. No concern for self. And I just think that's wonderful. And the last point is this. The place you want to be is with Jesus. Now, that's not really a switch up. That's to say, in the end, the safe place is with the Lord. Wherever He is, you want to be. You want to hang with Him. You see, that's where the meekness is found. I just love this picture that I found. And I've had a while to think about it this week. In Matthew 19:14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He wasn't saying just little kids go to heaven. He was saying spiritually, when we can trust God like little kids trust their parents, that's how you'll get it. And in Matthew 18:2-4, it says, he called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, I think it's really wonderful how a functional, happy family shows in the eyes and the conversation and the lives of their kids. Because there's no security like having a mom and dad on the same agenda and getting along and loving God and leading the way and making a safe place. So when I look at that picture, see, I've had enough time to do it. I think, now, which one of them is Bobby? That was me growing up, you know. To say, I need to become like one of those kids. Which one's Bobby? To say, Jesus, I just want to hang with you. I just want to sit with you. I just want to be like you. And when I am, I know everything's going to be okay. And so just, you know, ask yourself, which one's you? Which one's yourself? And so my message isn't today, hey, you need to do a better job. Hey, you need to become more meek. Hey, you need to have more spiritual courage. Here's my appeal. Just come to Jesus. See, that's where it all starts. And that's really where it stays. And in Matthew 11, he said, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you the rest. And take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find the rest for your souls which you're looking for. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Almighty Father, we just come before you. And Lord, it's a sort of an odd thing to say we need to pursue meekness, but it's really a true thing. And it's not like some of us are quiet and humbled inside. It's like if we're not quiet and humbled inside, we aren't really useful for the kingdom. Just like you spoke to Martha and said, Martha, you're worried about so many things. I just know in a room this size and with this many people, Father, if we made a list, it would be a mile long of what bothers us and what we're worried about and the things that just aren't right that somehow we think, if I could just fix two more things, then I could be happy. And I know that's not true. Because there's, as soon as you fix one, there's two more. And Father, we live counter to the world, and the world's headed a completely different direction. And evil's being called good, and good's being called evil. And if we're waiting, it'll never happen. But you said in the midst of the kingdom of this world, we can have kingdom eyes, and we can have kingdom peace. So I pray that everyone here would understand. It may be an instant, it may be a process, but we need to get off the throne of our own lives and welcome You to that throne and then begin to obey. And Father, when we find that safe place, then suddenly we go tell everybody else about the family in which we live, because we know what security is and we want them to have the same thing. And we're not afraid to stand up against that which is wrong and stand up for what's right, just because it's right and because we are Your children. So would You bless these words today, touching each heart in one way, Father, that every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room could just leave being more sure that You are there, Your way is right, and the best thing we can do is come to Jesus. In His name we pray.